sorry. Are you okay, Seth? It's okay. It's okay. I'm sorry. Oh. Well, if we didn't have your attention before, I'm sorry. I'm going to wait until I get a thumbs up from back there. All right. Okay. Good morning. Yes. If I could go around and regather your minds for just a minute and bring them back over here. I'm so sorry. We are coming back to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. And so feel free to go ahead and take your Bibles. I would actually strongly encourage it. And find your way to Ephesians chapter 6. And as you're opening there, we have in front of us a very famous series of passages that deal with the armor of God. There's a lot of probably familiarity with the fact that these passages exist. We talk a lot about it even in some of our children's programs or youth programs in the past. There may have been, you know, some sort of award for the children learning the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, the shoe shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and so on. But there are three verses that prep us to get into the armor. And beginning at verse 10 really starts the end of the book. Because as we spoke last time, if you remember, the last sermon had to do with employer-employee, servant-master relationships. And even though we were in chapter 6, that really does belong to chapter 5. Remember, the chapter verse breakdowns weren't added till about the 1500s. So Paul, as he's writing, would have wrote all this. And his natural transition is actually here in the verse we're about to get started with in verse 10. And so, as we begin this final subsection of the book of Ephesians, this will be the last there is before a couple closing statements and a benediction Paul will give. So I invite you, look down there at verse 10 in Ephesians chapter 6. Follow along as I read aloud. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word, and let us ask His grace upon it. Our Father in heaven, the God of angel armies, the Lord of hosts, we seek Your face, Your counsel, Your power. May You be pleased to grant unto us today the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of truth, that You may enlighten the understanding of our minds. Lord, teach us by Your word today and help us to regard the seriousness of these passages and enable our perspectives to be lifted up higher from the infighting of this world to behold the true war that is playing out in the heavens and all around us and even within our own hearts and minds. And may we be awakened to the danger, Lord. Teach us to stand firm for the love of Christ. In His holy name we pray. Amen. Now Paul begins this subsection with the word, finally. He begins by saying, finally. Finally comes to us by taking in everything that has been said by Paul throughout the whole book thus far. You can almost see that Paul has been ramping up to this moment to be able to say these words. He has painstakingly, by the Spirit of the Lord that has been given to him, to write, to lay out all the necessary doctrine and the doctrinal groundwork of knowledge, that which is to be known, and then laid out all the practical groundwork of practice, that which is to be obeyed. And it is now all coming home to bear that he has written thus far. Finally, you can look and see that the first three chapters of Ephesians really deals with the facts of what is a Christian. All of chapter 1, just think back as you ruminate upon all that has been taught thus far through the book of Ephesians. All of chapter 1 shows what is a Christian. A Christian is lovingly elected by grace and foreordained of God before the foundation of the world. The end of chapter 1 shows a Christian as one who lives in the power of the resurrection, that same power that raised Christ from the dead. The beginning of chapter 2, the Christian was one who, although having once walked according to the prince of the power of the air as a child of disobedience and a child of wrath, he now, by God's grace, walks as a child of the light and in the good works God has foreordained for him. Later in chapter 2, we learn that Christians are made to become one body by the death of Christ, one people, one building, one spirit, who all have access to the throne of grace, regardless of background, ethnicity, or any other thing. Chapter 3 confirms now, with 1 and 2 in the rear view, that this great mystery has now been revealed. And that Paul prays that the Spirit would now grant, not only the Ephesians, but all the churches, us included, that He would grant us understanding. Because in chapter 4, we need that understanding. Because we are now called to practice what we know and walk out what God has first worked in us. See, we cannot work out into our lives except that which God has first worked in by His grace. Do you understand that? We can't work out in obedience in the spheres of our world anything except that which has first been worked into us by the mercy and the grace of God. As it says in Philippians, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good will and pleasure. A true Christian is never satisfied with his performance, we find, but he is always looking to grace. He's always looking to walk more faithfully. And we need to understand the reality of the power that is explained and contained in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Why? Because if you will hope to walk in the faithful practice of what is commanded in the next 2.5 chapters, chapter 4, down to the beginning of the first part of chapter 6, then we must realize that everything there must be in play first. Because chapter 4 is all about the unity of the church. True Christians are called to protect the unity of the church. God does not expect unbelievers to protect the unity of the church. It may be shocking to some, but they won't. Because they ultimately do not care at the end of the day what the Bible says or what the Bible teaches. Their main concern is that the church meets their personal needs and expectations, and they are never more upset than when their own feelings feel discounted. But they don't seem to get so upset when the clear teachings of Christ Himself are discounted. Do you see? There's a different object of affection and attention and following that's taking place. Chapter 5 is all about obedience and submission in the homes. Husbands submitting to Christ by sacrificially loving their wives and washing them with the water of the Word, teaching them the Bible. Wives are submitting to their husbands in all things as unto the Lord. Children are submitting to their parents and honoring their father and mother as unto the Lord. And you have employees submitting to employers, masters as unto servants, unto the Lord. All of this, the context is as unto the Lord or in the Lord. These are all specific places where we, as born-again children of God, receive opportunities to work out God's grace that was first given to us. None of that happens without the new birth. We can't get a husband out of his video games or unobsessed with work long enough to care about these things unless Christ is alive in him. You see what I'm saying? You can't get a woman to set aside her personal prerogatives and emotions to reverence her husband and not be bitter unless Christ is alive in her. Do you see? You just can't work up obedience through your teeth and the strength of your own flesh and just live morally. Scripture is clear. You must be born again. So many people get to these passages about the armor of God. This is why this is so important, because they get here and they get so confused. They argue back and forth about what is this? How do I put it on? Do I have to pray every individual piece of armor on every morning? What if I forget one or leave one off? Do I not do that? How does this work? Because very often these verses are taken alone, stripped from the book. And they're not taken in light of the whole context. And we must keep all that has been taught in view to make right use of this passage. And here now, with all this in view, with all these chapters, with the road taken thus far, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And that's the finally. What a transition, right? Because do you see what Paul is saying here? He's saying a true Christian of the kind explained in chapters 1 through 3, who is walking in the kind of faithful obedience explained in chapters 4 through the beginning of 6, that Christian, walking faithfully, will encounter what? Spiritual warfare. A faithful Christian, did you catch that? Faithful Christian will find in his path, in obedience to Christ, an enemy that will not just sit idly by and watch him obey the Lord. It will be a fight. And we will enter into spiritual warfare. The Word of God is indicating to us this morning that this is the normal and inevitable result of loving, faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a one-off. This is not something strange. Like Peter says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that befell you as if some strange thing happened to you. This is the normal Christianity. And we must be prepared to stand firm against what? What did the text say? Against a kingdom of darkness? Against all of its spiritual powers? And the prince of the power of the air, even Satan himself, who is leveraging everything at their disposal against everything that has been taught here and talked about before. He will wage war against the unity of the church. He will wage war with our marriages. He will wage war in the home with the children. He will wage war in our mind state, with our heart attitudes, the beliefs of the people. And Scripture is clear. If we are asleep, meaning if we are ignorant of Satan's schemes and Satan's devices, if we are clueless as to the state of war that we actually find ourselves in, and if we do not realize how high the stakes really are, and not just when we're gathering together to hear preaching, but in the various ministries of the church, all our gospel outreach, the world missions, the biblical evangelism to the unsaved, all the way down into our homes, our hospitality, our generosity, our ministry to each other, even the ability to forgive one another and to not grow bitter with each other. If we do not realize that all these things are under actual, no kidding, real deal, spiritual attack all the day long. If we do not realize that we are either serving Christ or we're a pawn in the hands of the enemy, that dragon, Satan himself, then we are sitting ducks and we will falter and we will fail. That's the reality. Those are the stakes. Look how many times I want to turn your attention to our text, verses 11, 12, 13, and for a second, even 14. Look at how many times the word stand firm appears in these few short verses. In verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. Very good. Stand firm. Verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then verse 14, right off the bat. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, obviously, we're not in 14 yet, but you'll find that this is not only where we're going, but it helps provide the context for everything we're talking about today. Because this is the biblical command to you. Stand firm, beloved. Stand firm. What will this fight look like? It'll look like standing firm. Stand firm because that is what will be required of you, O faithful Christian. In the day of trial, in the day of adversity, in the day of temptation, as Charles Spurgeon says, this world is not yet heaven, but this is the place of the hammer and the anvil and the forge and the fire. When we are in the midst of all this, by God's grace, we must stand firm in what we have been taught and know to be true. When the chips are down and the fight is hard, don't fall back. This is the battle cry. Stand firm. As it says in James chapter 4, verse 7, an interesting parallel verse to this idea. It says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The idea of stand firm has the idea of planting your feet firmly. And though the opposition comes, it's a defensive position where you hold ground and you do not retreat. And in the same way, there is a call, even when Satan comes, as it says here in James chapter 4, there is a resisting of the devil. It's that defensive position, that holding the line with our feet planted firmly in the Word of God. Here's the amazing idea in front of us. We are not called to slay the dragon ourselves. Does that make sense? We are only called to resist him. We are only called to stand firm. See, because, and I'm going to go there, there's a lot of confusing ideas that are presently out there circling around in the wide scope of professing Christianity today about how spiritual warfare works. Wild ideas, and maybe you've even heard of some of them yourself through your friends or family or visited somewhere else. Maybe your coworkers, and maybe you haven't encountered it personally, but you've come across it online. People who are constantly rebuking and binding the devil on a day-to-day, Sunday-by-Sunday, weekly basis. They command him to submit and obey them, and they believe this is how they conduct spiritual warfare. They bind Satan and they rebuke Satan. I rebuke you. And they cancel his plans and they dismantle his strategies. They rebuke him to his face, binding him over and over again and make prophetic declarations against him. They do all these things, and it's shocking, really. And I could not figure out a better way to do this, but I don't know if you've heard Vodi Bakum say once, this is a rough quote and there is some humor, but it really strikes home. He says, if you believe you bound Satan, shouldn't we let the rest of the churches know that you got him this week? And if you've got him bound, then who keeps letting him loose? Because if you've got the power to bind Satan, I'm just going to go on record and suggest you keep him that way. Why do we laugh? Because we see something of the foolishness of the belief, don't we? I think we need to be reminded of the fact that the Scripture tells us in all of zero places to bind Satan. That is how many places in the Scripture the Bible tells us that is the nature of our warfare. Rebuke and bind Satan. Zero places. And you go, wait a minute, preacher. I remember I was reading one time somewhere, I don't remember where, but it says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I said, yes, good job. That's in Matthew chapter 18. It's a verse about church discipline. You go, what do you mean? I said, well, Christ is having a private meeting with his disciples, the 12 in a house, and there's a discussion on the table about when brethren are in disagreement, in disunity. You know Matthew chapter 18, where you go to the brother, and if you can't gain him, then you go and you bring two or three more from the church, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There I am in the midst. Christ goes to bat. And if he will not hear them, then they come back to the church. And if he won't hear the church, then let him be unto you as a publican and a heathen. Someone that you need to give the gospel to. That's the context of that verse. It means when you go and hear the case, like a judicial setting, If sin needs to be accredited to his account and you bind that to him, Christ is acknowledging the authority of the church to say, yeah, we recognize this brother wouldn't hear correction. He's also saying if there's a disagreement between a brother and a sister in the Lord and one says, well, they did something awful and you hear them out, well, what did you do? I quoted the Bible. Oh, well, they just quoted the Bible. Yeah, but it hurt my feelings. Okay, well, we're going to loose that. That's the man has clearly not sinned. That's the context of binding and loosing. Is church discipline required or not? Nowhere in that passage whatsoever is Satan or spiritual warfare in any capacity even referenced or acknowledged at all. It's just one more example where we take one verse of Scripture and rip it from its context and paint all sorts of marvelous man-made ideas with it. We need to be careful to protect the Word as we find it in the Scripture. But again, zero places where the Bible tells us to bind Satan. As a matter of fact, to the contrary, we do see Michael the archangel at war with Satan himself in the book of Jude. And what's actually referenced there is a reminder for us all and against those who think they can rebuke Satan and rebuke authority and rebuke anything higher than themselves. Listen, Jude, verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued over the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these men? Contrary to Michael's example, these men revile the things that they do not understand. And that's the case of many today. They revile things that they do not understand. They know a lot of things about which they do not understand. I think sometimes we misunderstand and misplace our calling. Spiritual warfare does not look like running into the battlefield, rebuking Satan to his face, binding him, slaying him. And I hope to bring you some clarity in saying that that's not our job. There is one. There is one who made a show of the enemy openly, triumphing over him in it. There is one captain of our salvation who went forth and waded into the muck and the mire of our sin, our guilt, and our enemy, and emerged from it victorious as the captain of our salvation. And there is only one who successfully binds Satan, not only for 1,000 years, but forever. And not only binds him, but casts him in the lake of fire and brimstone, which he said he made for Satan and his angels. And unto this great captain and this great champion we look. Scripture says, resist the enemy. Resist the enemy. We are called to do that. Resist the enemy and he will flee from you. That is our responsibility. We will find even that we do. We gain victory, not in vain repetitions and all these vain words of rebuking and bringing railing accusations against things we don't understand, but rather we gain victory by going into the Word, by equipping our minds with an understanding of Scripture, by exercising our hearts in the love of God above the things of this world, and by walking in the light of truth, obedience, in humble submission, and standing firm, regardless of the temptation, and resist the devil. Did you catch all that? From the mind, to the heart, to the life, to obedience, submission, standing firm, regardless of the temptation, and resist the devil. And I can think of no better place in all the Bible to provide you the perfect example of this in action than what has been left for us in the Scripture when the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God incarnate in the flesh, weak flesh of humanity, was tempted of the devil himself in the wilderness at the end of a 40-day fast. And how did that look? How did that temptation look? Think about it. It looked like a man, 40 days starved, coming and being tempted to feed himself with bread from the stone. Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 through 11. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You remember the story. How did it go? And what did Christ say to the temptation? How does Christ resist him here? Take note of this, because this is going to be our key theme. But he answered and said in verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, Christ, take note of this, he quotes Scripture. Yes, he quotes Scripture. He picks up the sword of the Word and he slays. But he not only quotes Scripture, that's the first part. He quotes Scripture and he obeys what he quoted. He did not turn the stones into bread. He stood firm on the Word. And when Satan tempted him to throw himself down from the temple next, look what happens here. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." So how does Satan respond to the fact that Christ quotes Scripture and stands on it? Satan quotes Scripture. You see, he raises the temptation. Christ showed that he would obey the written word, and Satan wised up and decided, well, if Christ is going to stand on Scripture, then Satan is going to tempt him by twisting the Scripture and misapplying it. And what a marvelous way Christ is coming to begin his ministry. What a great way to begin ministry, right? Jump out right off the pinnacle of the temple, right in Jerusalem, for everyone to see. Float down, carried by angels, unharmed in the midst of their presence. Oh, wouldn't they receive you as Messiah then? So now we see the enemy's scheme plainly, don't we? You understand what Satan's doing here, you'll understand what he's doing in your life. And in the lives of fellow Christians. The enemy will tempt him by giving him Scripture out of context and so twisted that now it actually serves your own hidden appetite. The Scripture serves your own hidden agenda, your own purposes. And stripped from context, it no longer represents God's will, God's mind. But it sounds biblical. Well, that's a harder temptation. That's a different scheme. Because just imagine for a minute, satisfying ourselves and our own desires, if we can accomplish it by couching it in religious language and misused text, being used as a pretext to justify actual hidden disobedience that only we can see, ooh, that takes more maturity. That takes a clearer eye. That takes a willingness to do the will of God. That takes a willingness to suffer rather than sin, even when no one else will see it or know what's going on. It sure sounds like Scripture to us, right? Well, no, not with Christ. Not with Christ. No, he will not be subverted in his righteousness. He will not compromise. He will not be defeated. Though he be weak, though he desire greatly to come forth and bring glory and honor to the name of his Father and his calling as he fulfills the Scripture, he will not be defeated. He sees through the temptation and he responds this way. Jesus says to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." I'm not going to tempt the Lord. And the Lord certainly knew his Father's will, but for us, I'm not going to jump off this thing and assume it's God's will that I be caught. The Lord says that there is a regard for life. And then finally, acknowledge this. If you've never really understood the last one, take note. Christ, you know this, right? Christ came for no other reason than to do his Father's will. Right? He says, "I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me." He says, "The message that I bring is not my words, but this is the message my Father gave me." He says, I do only that which I see my Father doing. As he's there in the garden, when he talks about the cup passing away, he says, "But Lord, not my will, thy will be done." Christ came for no other reason to do his Father's will. And he had come to be king of the world. That was his Father's will. Do you understand? Now listen. He had come. Christ had come. Not just to eat bread. Not just to show off his messiahship. He came and he was preparing to give his life in obedience that he may inherit a bride, a name above every name, an everlasting kingdom, all at the hands of his Father. And all that his Father was to be the one that had given these things to him. And what does Satan do? Satan takes him up to show him the very nations, the very kingdoms of the world that God the Father had promised his Son.
And again, the devil, verse 8, took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What was that? It was a temptation to shortcut God's means to get to God's blessings. It was a temptation to shortcut obedience, to shortcut the cross, to shortcut the suffering, shortcut the submission to his Father that was required, shortcut the obedience and the pain, and instead go ahead and try and take these blessings that are promised afterwards that will come from it. When the reality plainly is that apart from the cross, there is no bride. Apart from the sacrificial substitutionary blood atonement of the slaughtered Lamb of God, there is no redeemed New Testament church. There is no redeemed Old Testament church. There is not one redeemed soul from Adam until now. We all perish. There is none righteous, no, not one. Unless that blood is shed, there is no payment for sin. There's no bride. How many Christians today fail at this very temptation? We run to the blessings that God promises us in Scripture, but we run in disobedience against what He tells us are the places of obedience that He will give us the blessing in. Do you see? There's another way to say it. In Christianity, the ends do not justify the means. The ends do not justify the means. Just because you think your goal is biblical does not mean you may violate biblical principle to get there. If the way you are going about serving the Lord is not biblical, then do not expect the Lord to bless it. He has not only prescribed the end, He's prescribed the means that He honors to the end. And as it says in verse 10, then Jesus said unto him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. What happened? What happened through all three of these temptations? Christ stood firm. He stood firm. And He left us with one great, powerful revelation. That the Scripture, the written Word of God, is sharp enough and it's great enough of a weapon that when it is rightly applied, it will defeat even Satan. The Word of God alone is sharp enough. It will cut. And it will defeat even that dragon of old. And it was the weapon of choice for our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. I'll just never forget that. Remember on the cross He says He could have called 10 legions of angels. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called an innumerable company of heaven's hosts to come and defend Him. And in that moment when He faces off against Satan himself, He picks up the Word, and it is sufficient to vanquish his foe. That is incredible. We should take note of that because very often we do not make right use of the sword we've been given. If we realized the strength of it, we would spend more time sharpening it and polishing it, wouldn't we? We would protect it better than we do. We would treasure it up in our heart, as the Scripture says, that we may not sin against God. See, biblical war means resisting temptation. It means resisting doing things our own way, resisting our own lusts, resisting satisfying whatever sounds good, tastes good, feels good in the moment when it puts you in conflict with God's will and God's Word. It means putting yourself underneath the wisdom of the Word of God in all things, obeying and submitting to God's way at the expense of doing whatever seems right in your own eyes. It's choosing to be a follower of Christ rather than a follower of yourself. Now, doesn't that make sense in light of the whole book of Ephesians? When you say it that way, doesn't that bring the whole book into focus? Back to our verse in Ephesians. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Christ is not being strong in the flesh in that wilderness, by the way, was He? 40 days starved? Was that the strength of His flesh at work? Do you think that He was the strongest in His flesh there when He was 40 days starved? No, quite the opposite. Actually, besides His crucifixion, it would probably be right to say this was the weakest He would ever be. 40 days without eating. But isn't that another thought? The two physically weakest moments in Christ's life. 40 days in the wilderness, and then His work upon the cross. These two weakest moments in the flesh just so happen to be the two places He most visibly overcomes the enemy and overcomes Satan. I don't know if we've ever thought of that. As maybe not as clearly as we ought to. Many times for us, when our flesh is weak, we use it as an excuse for why we're sinning against God. I know I have. But Christ gives us just the opposite example. Many times the issue of why we fail is not actually that we were too weak. As a matter of fact, but very often we fail because our flesh is too strong. As Paul wrote of the Lord in 2 Corinthians, you remember this verse, 2 Corinthians 12:9? And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, the Lord's strength is perfected in him, in Paul's weakness. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. That means my weaknesses, my ailments, my sicknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Make no mistake, if you're a Christian, God is working weakness into your life. Make no mistake about it. If you are a child of God and you belong to Him, He is actively, daily working weakness into your life so that your strength can be made weak, so that He may be strong on your behalf, and then He will teach you to rely on His strength in your weakness. Because a person who is strong in the Lord and strong in the power of His might is not one who is trusting in their own strength and their own strategies and their own brilliance and their own power and their own money to deliver them. If you look to your own strength, listen, the enemy will find you, and he is stronger than you, and he will eat you. And you will look back and go, what happened? Where did I go? What happened to my mind? What happened to everything? I was walking so close with the Lord, and I can't remember the last time the Scriptures really gripped my heart and a work of grace was done. What happened? See, in Psalms 20, verse 7, in this war, Israel realized at one great place in Psalms 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In the adult class, we're going through the book of Isaiah. It's been a tremendous blessing. I remember just a few weeks ago, we saw the children of Israel trying to putty up a wall and makeshift repair the wall with bits of broken houses to keep their enemies out rather than look to the Lord God, Jehovah, Lord of hosts to deliver them. And what happened? They were destroyed. And I remember the whole class as we recounted, this is the people who God led by a pillar of fire by night, now putting up a wall going, oh, we got to keep the enemy out. And I remember the whole class shaking their head in amazement that the children of Israel would trust in their own hands rather than the holy God of Israel who had destroyed so many of their enemies in the past. But would to God that in the midst of this war that we are in, we as children of the light would trust in the strength of the word of the living God and in His name and in His promises. Would to God we would not make the same mistake. May we learn to be strong in the Lord and not in ourselves, not puttying up the makeshift ramparts of our own ingenuity, but rather in humility, bowing before the Lord of hosts with His word open and say, what is Your will, O God? I can't do this on my own. I don't have the strength. May we be humble. And as verse 11 says, put on the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God. We press ahead for time. All these pieces go together. They are all tied together. And we're not called to put on only one part of the armor, are we? It says put on the full armor of God. Not pieces, but all of it. And this is not the only time we're called to put on armor in the New Testament, by the way. This is not the only place. Paul actually raises the same point in his letter to the Romans. Listen and tell me if his theme is not very similar. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. He says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness, and put on the armor of light. armor of light. Put on the armor of light. He says, let us behave properly as in the day. Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on, and this time he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. So we're called to put on not just the armor of God, the full armor of God. Paul in Romans has a similar idea. He says, put on the armor of light. Not only is it the armor of light, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to put on Christ, and he is one whole full person. Also, even in this very book of Ephesians that we're wrapping up now, here, Paul called us to put something else on earlier in the chapters. Look at Ephesians 4, 21 through 24. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, that means put off, the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And watch this. What is the other thing he says to put on? Put on the new self. Put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Put on the full armor of God. Put on the armor of light. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the new man, which after the new birth has been created in righteousness. You see this parallel throughout your New Testament. All these have this in common. These all highlight a similar thing we're doing. We're putting on the new man created in Christ Jesus. As children of the light, we're walking in the light. And it looks like salvation. It looks like righteousness. It looks like truth. It looks like faith. It looks like walking in the gospel. And it looks like the Spirit of God speaking through the written word of God. Here you have all these pieces come together. Put on the full armor of God that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The Bible tells us Satan is cunning and wise and crafty. Satan, granted, keep this in mind because there's a lot of confusion out there. He's not co-equal with God. Satan is not co-powerful. He's not co-eternal. He is created. Satan is a creature made, and he is limited. He cannot be everywhere at once. As it says in Job, where do you come from? He said, going to and fro throughout the earth. He's got to travel. But he has been staring us down, stalking us and hunting us and devouring mankind for 6,000 years. You don't think he knows how to stalk his prey by now? You don't think he watches where we like to go in secret and hide and sin against our Lord? You don't think he knows where to trip us up and find those places and those blind spots and those holes in the armor? The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be of sober spirit. Be sober-minded, sober-hearted, sober-souled. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Like any wildcat hidden in tall grass, he can be a lot closer before you realize he's there and the teeth are in. He is actively scheming, Scripture shows us, together, not by himself, but with a third of the host of heaven that fell with him. Remember that. Many times it's not Satan himself that's giving us trouble, so much as some but private demon that's low on the totem pole, just doing what is in the pecking order, as it will. And this may be hard to wrap our mind around, but this is what Scripture gives us. But not only that, with all this formidable army, he is a liar. And from the beginning, and Scripture says, and Christ says, he's the father of lies. You cannot best him head to head. You're not going to outthink tank him. But when he comes to you, Scripture says you stand in the armor. You stand in the power of Christ. Go and stand in the light, not in the darkness, though it be uncomfortable. Stand in obedience as a new man, though it costs you. And do all you can to stand firm and resist him, even if you're weak. If you resist the devil, he will flee. And at that point, you may appear very weak, even to a lion ready to pounce. But in the moment, in your weakness, the strength of God is made perfect. And God says, behold, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. The church as a whole. And the weapons we have been given, my friends, are mighty. They are mighty. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 through 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Why? For as it says back in Ephesians, our main text, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So often Christians are so blind when it comes to these verses. Yes, we do. We war against the unseen. These things sound interesting. They sound strange to us. We ponder their meaning. But yes, make no mistake, we war against the spiritual. We war against those things that are dark. We war against those spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. It's fought out in a war, what does it say in the previous verse? Against speculations, against false knowledge, against wrong thinking, disobedience. And what we like to forget, and we often miss the fact, is we're not at war with each other. We're not at war with people. We're not at war against flesh and blood. If they have flesh and blood, give them the gospel. Even if they persecute us, bless your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Be careful to remember that we're at a war with false teaching, not a particular man or woman. We do not fight the present evils of this world with knives, clubs, torches, and pitchforks. We fight as our Lord fought when he stood before Satan, using the scriptures and walking in obedience. Yes, there's a government. It's been given a sword. It doesn't bear it in vain. It's for the punishment of evildoers. They're going to be judged for how they do that. That is a responsibility as ministers of God they'd be given. But look, the church has no such power. We convert, not at the edge of sword and gun, but we convert through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the full counsel of the Word of God. And we stand firm on biblical teaching, regardless of what that obedience cost us. And the martyrs knew that. The first 300 years of Christianity was built on the fact that they knew that. That Christ was Lord of all, even above Caesar. And they had been commanded to preach that gospel. And when it cost them everything, they knew the cost was not high enough to retreat. They preached Christ. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The cry of the church is, if anyone's blood does need to be shed, go ahead, let it be ours. We know where we're going. And that you might know of the Christ who shed his blood for guilty sinners. We overcome, not by physical violence, but by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives unto the death. And every false teaching that comes along, we make war with that. Every lie against Christ, every lie against the word of God, we make war against that. Every time there's a teaching, we test it. The Apostle John says in 1 John, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God. And how do we do that? He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. How does these false spirits, these dark spirits come to us? Is it just this The most awful horror movie, occult, dark setting you can think of? No, very often it comes to us with a lie in the ear. And we believe the lie of this age and this culture over what the Word of God clearly says. We put into doubt the clear testimony of what Christ has made plain to us in His Word. He says in 2 John, verse 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, he does not have God. The one who abides in His teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. The teaching matters. The teaching is everything. It says the Bereans tested Paul when he taught them, and he called them more noble for doing that. They weren't wrong. He gave them an accolade. In Jude, it says to earnestly contend. Contend. Like a boxer in a ring. What does that mean? It means to fight. Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Paul warned the elders at Ephesus to be on guard and to fight back against the wolves. Not only outside the church, but those that get raised up even within and lead people astray from Christ. Wars within, wars without. When it comes to false teaching, false shepherds, false doctrines, false Christ, every false way, make no mistake, beloved, it is war. There, we do fight. We fight against every lie and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. We wage war on wrong thinking and wrong practice and dangerous doctrines of devils and deception. And what? We revenge all disobedience. How? Scripture says we revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. We are called to fight and not to make peace at all with the enemy there. Scripture is very clear. We cling to holiness and we cling to peace. But if those two cannot be held together, if they become so separate from one another, then we must let go of peace and cling to holiness. That is the teaching of Hebrews. We are often tempted to give in to false peace, but that is not biblical peace. For the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable. The purity of God's word comes first. That's what leads to peace, not the other way around. And this false peace is not peace. It's compromising the truth to avoid offending anyone. That's not peace. It's compromise. And this is part of the war we find ourselves in. We must stand firm. And since we are in a war, since we must fight, since we're not given an option to avoid it, since the stakes are high, since the souls of men and women are perishing, since every time you look around, whether you're aware of it or not, whether your mind is stuck on the music station you're listening to, when you drive around, all around you, every moment, every day, there are untold numbers of people you know face to face plummeting into an eternal hell that have not been born again of the Spirit of God and do not have the gospel of Christ. And since the glory of our great God and Christ is with us and there's so much at stake, since this is a big deal, Paul says and ends in verse 13 with where we're going to end today, therefore. Because the fight is real, therefore. Because the stakes are high, therefore. Because there's a real enemy, it's a real fight. There are real arrows flying by night. And there are real casualties. And some of them are your children. And some of them are my parents. Therefore, don't be cold and indifferent. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Having done what? Everything. Now, Paul's the one writing. Did he give everything? Yeah, you remember Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, where he says, whatever things were gained to me. Look, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I had it all. Profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I had it all. Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, but, verse 7, whatever things were gained to me. We're talking about a man's man. He had made it in the world. He was a student of Gamaliel. He was brilliant, studied all the Greeks, knew all the philosophers. He was a Roman citizen. He had it all. Colossal intellect. But he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And does he say he lost it all? No, he says, I count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And how does a man who's given everything, he gave everything up until the very end, how does he end his life? How does he go out like this? He says, I have fought the good fight of faith. Paul went down swinging. Paul went down taking shots and giving them. He left behind churches all around the Mediterranean Sea. He gave it all. He had spent the best parts of his life in prison cells with his back hanging in strips, taking stonings to the head, beaten of his own countrymen who he loved and desired to see them regenerate. But he couldn't hold back the gospel. He knew it was offensive, but he preached it because he knew nothing else would be sufficient to save them. They needed the offense of the cross to humble them, that they may look up to their Savior and be regenerated. And what does he say at the end of it all? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And listen, all you in here, listen to this. He says, not only me. That crown is not just for Paul the apostle, but also to all who loved his appearing, the appearing of Christ. You remember one of my favorite missionaries, C.T. Studd, right? The one where it says, Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. One of my favorite ones, he said, and I give it to you today. It was a long poem, and at the end of every stanza, he said the same line over and over and over again. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. The most terrifying thing in all the world is not failing. The most terrifying thing in all the world is succeeding at 1,000 little things that really do not matter at the end of the day. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. He went into Africa when they told him he was absurd for doing it. There was no world mission effort in Africa at that time. Do you know what C.T. Studd said? He didn't call it like, oh, you're all a bunch of scared weak Christians. No. He said, he called it a namby-pamby Christianity. And then he went to Africa. Do you remember Jim Elliot? A young man with so much life. His heart was set to bring the gospel to the Alka Indians, a warring, fierce tribe with spears. When he landed in the yellow plain, he made some of the first real contact that had happened in a long time. Him and four of his other missionary friends, Nate Saint, flew the plane. And when he was down there, he had a gun in his plane. And when the Indians came for him, he did not reach for it. He had stood on that soil. He stood firm. And when they reached with that spear, they spilt his blood. And him and his four missionary friends lost their lives on that soil. And Jim Elliot, who never fired a single shot, his wife went in there right behind, and because of all his blood that was spilled and everything that happened, she was given an open door. Elizabeth Elliot went in there, preached to them, and almost the entire tribe was converted to Jesus Christ, and they put down their spears, and the tribe was defeated, and Christ won. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake in Oxford in 1555 under the reign of the infamous Bloody Mary. Her real name was Mary Tudor. She was a Roman Catholic. She hated the Protestant biblical faith. She was known to put over 300 dissenters to the stake and burn them alive publicly in England. One of the last two that were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were told to recant. They were told to back down. They were told to shut up and to fall back from the biblical teaching and just hold to whatever the lie was. And as they were at the stake, they would not back down. They stood before all. And Hugh Latimer turns to Nicholas Ridley and says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley. Be of good cheer. Play the man. For I believe we shall light a fire this day in England such as shall never be put out." And the whole crowd watched as two godly men lost their lives for the sake of Christ. In a revolt and an uprising, the queen was pushed down and Rome never had power over England again. Blood is all throughout our pedigree as Christians. All throughout this past 2,000 years, we have had our blood shed. Not only for the first 300 years under the power of Rome, but to be a Christian meant persecution. Scripture is very clear. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We stand on the shoulders of an untold innumerable company of martyrs. And all of them think it a little thing. Why? Because they look to Christ who shed his blood for them. And his blood was the only one that saved. And he's the only one who endured the wrath of God in it. They all enjoy the comfort of God in theirs. They earnestly stood firm. And they earnestly contended for the faith once delivered to the saints. They fought the good fight like Paul fought the good fight. They stood firm even when it cost them everything. Over and over again, the scripture says, these are the men that are blessed. These are the women that are blessed. Men and women of whom the world is not worthy. And if they are, if these people, if Paul, if Nate Saint, Jim Elliot, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, if these are any testimony to us at all, if we care at all, can we not make stands in our own churches to resist the enemy and protect its unity? Can we not make stands in our own homes to come under the obedience of whatever the Lord has called us to in our respective roles? Can we not stand in our matters of employment, wherever we're called to obey Christ and be a shining light and a gospel example? Can we honestly say if we find ourselves in willful sin and overtake them with lust and disobedience. Can we honestly say we've done everything to stand firm? Everything? Christ, who resisted Satan in the wilderness, gave us one very helpful piece of information. He says, whatever it is that causes you to offend, look at your life. You know it far better than I could ever guess to hope to maybe know. Look at your life. Whatever causes you to offend, Christ very lovingly says, cut it off. If your right hand causes you to offend, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to offend, pluck it out. This is war. Whatever it is in your life that makes your flesh feel more real to you than your love for Christ, just cut it off and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Christ promises that if you draw nigh unto Him, He'll draw nigh unto you. He says He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He is. He is. All of you who have diligently sought your Lord in hours of temptation and weakness have found Him present and there to carry you. For He says He knows how to deliver the godly from temptation. And with the temptation, He will make a way for you to bear it. Don't act surprised either if when you go to that one weak place, that one offensive place, and you cut it off, you find that one act of obedience on your part, if done in love for Christ, doesn't just happen to be the very place where Christ meets you and grants you all the grace you need in all the other areas that you're wrestling with. And you'll find the strength to stand firm. And you'll find that the enemy has lost its teeth. May God help us to change our way of thinking about the world we live in and this very short life we have. For it'll soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do ask that You would bless the reading of Your word. Oh, Lord, take these weighty, these heavy, heavy things, and Lord, strike our heart with them. May the blood of the Lamb be upon the doorpost and the lintel of our heart. May Your law be so firmly implanted and written there that as we hear the word preached, we hunger for more. As Scripture says, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, I pray for the beloved believers here. May Your Spirit go with them and bring remembrance to the words You've taught.